So we'll just take a quick straw poll here. How many of you have unwrapped all of your Christmas presents? Excellent. How many of you haven't even started? Several of you? All right. How many of you are just trying to stretch the holiday out as long as you can? Yeah. Milk it for all it's worth, right? How many of you have undecorated? A couple of you really have undecorated already. How many of you are waiting till New Year's to undecorate? Mm-hmm. How many of you never decorated at all? Could ask that. Oh, man. Christmas is it's just a blessed time of year. I know we sing the songs, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I don't know if you feel that way. I love Christmas time. I love the decorations that we put out. I love sitting in the evenings with just the soft glow of Christmas tree lights and the lights on the front of the house, and there's just something relaxing about it. Even the long winter evenings, I get a little bit discouraged almost when the days start lengthening out, because it's like, okay, it's time to get back to it here, and the garden will be growing soon. And I love all that stuff. It's not that I resent the changing of the seasons or anything, but there's just something nostalgic and warm and cozy about sitting in your house with the soft glow of Christmas lights. And then New Year's Day comes around, but I'm always ready to say, okay, it's time to move on with things. So we always undecorate on New Year's Day. So we decorate the house the day after Thanksgiving, and then we undecorate New Year's Day. And the house will go back to its normal routine and things. So we're glad to be able to keep moving on. Well, this morning we're actually finishing up both. This is our last service for the year. This is also going to be the end of our study in the book of Acts. And this evening, the end of our study on forging the sword. So we are finishing up quite a few things here today. And glad to be able to do so, but also ready to move on in one sense, but also looking back at all that we've accomplished. We've been studying the book of Acts for quite a while now. We took several years in the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings. We've been a couple of years now studying the book of Acts. And I have a couple of things I'd like to do in the beginning of the new year. I always try to do like a State of the Union, kind of State of the Church. Address the first Sunday of the year, so we'll look at where we've been this last year and look at where we'd kind of like to go for the new year. And so we'll be doing that next Sunday as we take communion together. Then I might take a couple of weeks. I'm not entirely decided, because we'll take another straw poll here quickly. How many of you are procrastinators? Yeah, good. I'm in good company. So how many of you are waiting to raise your hand till later? How many of you just get tired of taking surveys? Nobody's raising their hand. You caught on to that joke, didn't you, right? So if you raise your hand, you'd say, hey, that's a survey. I'm tired of taking surveys. I'm still debating on where to take things in the new year, but I think I might do at least a couple of weeks on why do we do what we do? Traditions are great things, aren't they? Another straw poll. How many of you like the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Isn't that a great movie? You know, and at the beginning, Retaviah is singing that song, Tradition! He says that's what keeps us from falling off the roof, our traditions. But what happens when you lose the sense of why the traditions are there? And even he admits in that movie, why do they wear their hat all the time? He says, I don't know, we just do. You know, why do they do what they do? I don't know. We just do. Traditions are great things, and some of them are based in fantastic ideas. Some of them, we don't know where they came from. They're just there. But we want to take a couple of weeks anyway to look at why do we do what we do. So why do we have singing in our services? Why do we spend so much time studying this book? Now, hopefully that's a concept that we reiterate all the time. Why do we spend time studying the Bible? Because it is the Word of God, and we want to be people of the book. But why do we do that? Why is that important to read it? Why do we sing songs? Why do we pray together? Why do we take up offerings? And so some of these things that we do all the time, I think I'm going to take a couple of weeks to say, why do we do what we do? And then from there, I'll let you know. I have an idea in mind of what I think I want to do, but I'm not ready to announce it yet. So that's kind of where we're going in our morning services, at least for the next few weeks. So today, however, we want to finish up. We've come to the last moments of the story. This is, in writer's speak, called the denouement. We've had the climactic, exciting portions of the story happen with the shipwreck on the island of Malta and the storm and all that happened surrounding that. And now things are winding down and the movie is coming to its close and it's about time for the credits to start rolling. And we're getting to the end of Luke's narrative here. Paul is in Rome, where we left him off last time at the end of verse 16. Simply says, thusly we came to Rome. And Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So that sets us up for the end of the book and what's going to happen here. And so today we're looking, if you see the title of the sermon, at Journey's End. Well, as we talked about a little bit in Sunday school this morning, this really isn't the end of the journey. Luke is going to leave this very open-ended for us to let us know this is a lot like a high school or college commencement ceremony. You're ending one thing, but it's leaving everything wide open for the next. You ever watch a movie that you get to the end and say, wow, did they leave that open for a sequel? They left a lot of loose ends untied. They left a lot of holes in the plot. They left a lot of things, and so you say, well, it'll be 2 years here, and we'll probably see a sequel come out. And then 2 years later, the sequel comes out. Or sometimes they announce ahead of time that things are going to be a trilogy or something like that. Luke doesn't tell us that he's going to continue the narrative, but he does leave things very open-ended, and we'll see how that comes about here. So it is the end of one journey, but it is very much the beginning of another. And so at the end of this journey to Rome, Paul has spent the last 3 years intending to get to Rome, as we read in our scripture reading in Romans. Romans was written before he got to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested very quickly and then spent 2 years in custody with the Romans and then about 6 months traveling. So he arrives in Caesarea in the spring of AD 57. He leaves Caesarea in the fall of 59, and it takes him about 6 months to get to Rome because of the storm and all the delays of traveling. So now here we are in Rome. It's the spring of AD 60. 3 years about Paul has been intending to get to Rome, and now he's finally here. What he wanted to accomplish was coming to Rome, making sure that the church there was on good footing because the church already was in Rome. Paul did not plant the church in Rome. In fact, if we go back in our memories, turn in the pages of your Bible memory, back to when we studied Paul's visit to Corinth, he ran into a couple there named Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish people from Rome. But it seems that they were already believers by the time Paul meets them in Corinth. And so we know the gospel had been established in Rome long before Paul got there. And in fact, when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, at the end of the book, he is sending greetings and things in chapter 16. And he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that's in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila, who accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys, were last seen in Ephesus. But apparently after Paul left Ephesus, so did Priscilla and Aquila, and they returned to Rome. Because in the end of the book of Romans, we find them there hosting a church in their home. And so we know that, number one, Priscilla and Aquila were in Rome when Paul gets there. And number two, that the church was already largely established. But Paul wants to visit Rome and make sure the church is on good foundation. As the apostle to the Gentiles, that is his privilege, it's his responsibility to be able to do. But he also wants Rome to be the jumping point for him to be able to travel on and get to Spain. But there's this little issue of this appeal to Caesar. So when he arrives in Rome, he's not exactly free to do everything that he would like to do, because he is being kept under a sort of custody. He's got a Roman soldier guarding him, and that's both for his benefit and for his containment. They want to make sure that he doesn't decide to up and leave before the trial, but they also want to protect him to make sure nothing happens to him before this hearing before Caesar. And so that's where we find Paul in Rome, in somewhat of a custody, but he's allowed to stay by himself, just with a soldier as a guard. And so he has a 24-hour watch set on him. Verse 17, we pick up the narrative. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." He's rehearsing in very short order everything that's happened to him in the last 2 years. He went to Jerusalem. He's innocent of any charges that they've brought against him because he maintains, "I haven't broken the laws of the Jews. I haven't done anything against the temple, but they have been accusing me to the Romans of doing these things. So I'm innocent, but they are accusing me of this. And because of them, I was delivered into the hands of the Romans." It's shorthand for what happened. We've studied the narrative. We know how it all went. Paul's not altering any facts. He's not changing any of the story, but he is giving a very summarized form of it. And he says, "I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they," that's the Romans, "had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." So once again, I'm innocent. Even the Romans have acknowledged that I'm innocent. And that's hearkening back to his trial before both Felix and Festus and Agrippa. I should have said, not both. What would be the word for three? I don't know. All of them. Three times he stood before Roman leaders, and they all said, "There's nothing worthy of death in this man. We should let him go." However, verse 19, "Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." Once again, this is short form. This is the summarized version. We know that what was happening there was the Jews' objections were being raised. The Roman leadership was starting to want to cave to it and hold Paul in custody or transfer him to Jerusalem. And Paul's not giving out all of those details. He's just summarizing things. And he tells these local Jewish leaders, "It was because the Jews wanted to put me to death unjustly that I had to appeal to Caesar." But he also wants to make something known to them. "I had no charge to bring against my nation. I'm not here to cause trouble for the Jewish people. I'm not here to accuse my nation and my heritage before Caesar." Now, why might this be an important thing for him to note in front of the Roman Jewish leadership? Because it was just about 10 years before this that the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. He called them troublemakers. He was tired of their constant nagging against the population about pagan idol worship and things like that. And so he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Well, the Jewish leadership doesn't want to see that happen again. They're probably trying to keep a very low profile, but here comes this Jewish man to appeal to Caesar about a decision or an accusation that was against him from the Jewish people. So Paul is trying to address these concerns with them and say, "I'm not here to cause trouble. I'm not here to accuse my nation of anything. I just want to defend myself against the accusations. I have no charge to bring against my nation." Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And now he's going to bring things back around to say, "My real reason for talking to you is not to tell you about all the troubles I have with the Jewish nation. My real reason to come here is to tell you the hope of Israel has come. Everything we've been waiting for, all the promises of the Messiah and the kingdom that he will bring, it has happened, and I want to tell you about it. And that's why I'm wearing this chain. That's why I'm here in front of you today." Paul wants to transition from his situation to preaching the gospel to these Jewish people. He is, again, following the same mode of operation that he has in every city in which he's visited, which is preach to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, in this case, he can't go to the local synagogue because he's under house arrest. He's got some freedom, but he doesn't have a whole lot of freedom. And so rather than going to the local synagogue and beginning preaching there, he asks the Jewish leadership to come to him. And so they did. Now, probably also what's happening here is that there are many synagogues throughout Rome. Rome was a very, very large city. And that it's the leaders of each of these synagogues that have appeared before Paul to hear what he has to say. Now, their response is interesting. They said to him, verse 21, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you." Now, there's some commentators that come to this portion and say, that can't be possible. You're telling me they've heard nothing about Paul, nothing about his situation? But understand what's been going on. Who's been trying to have Paul executed? It was the leadership in Jerusalem. They didn't want this news getting out. They wanted to deal with it right there. So he was in custody. There was no chance he was getting loose. They probably didn't need to spread word about him to anybody. Now you say, well, then how is it they haven't heard anything about him since he left Jerusalem? Well, think about what happened to Paul when he left. How easy was the transit from Jerusalem to Rome? You know, that storm wasn't centered right over top of and only over top of Paul's ship. That was probably a big storm, which made travel throughout the Mediterranean nearly impossible. It's entirely probable that there was very, very little travel between Rome and Jerusalem that winter, which means that Paul outran everybody. He outran the news about himself, as long as he had to stay places because travel was so difficult that winter. Paul gets to Rome before any news about him gets to Rome. Now, we say that's unusual because bad news travels on swift wings, usually. But in this case, Paul has managed to outrun the news about him. So the people in Jerusalem say, well, we haven't heard anything about you. We haven't heard anything evil about you. Nobody visiting here has reported anything evil about you. Verse 22, but they continue. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Here's something they have heard. Once again, because Christianity has been in Rome for some time now, they know about Christians. They know about the preaching of Christ. We actually have historical reference that when Claudius ejected the Jews from Rome, that it was partly because they were having a dispute about one Christus, which is the Roman form of Christ. The Jews were getting bent out of shape about the preaching of Christ in Rome. So these people have heard about Christianity. They understand it is an extension of the Jewish faith. They call it a sect. They don't call it a completely separate religious philosophy. And so they say to Paul, knowing that Paul is a trained rabbi, he is a well-respected teacher because of his upbringing and training, and so they say, hey, we would really love to hear your thoughts about this thing. Because we hear it spoken against everywhere, and we want some perspective. Open invitation. How many of you have ever had anybody come up to you and say, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. Tell me about that. I don't understand it. Why do you guys think this? What about this? I've heard this about you. Aren't those just the easiest opportunities you have to share the gospel with people? When they come to you with questions? It's a wonderful way to open up that door and say, you know what, I'd love to tell you about that. Let's go to lunch, and I'll try to start explaining it to you. Well, so here's where Paul's at. He's got this wonderful opportunity. And so verse 23, it says, when they had appointed a day for him. So they put him on the schedule. We're going to come and meet you, and we'll all come to you since you can't come to us, and we'll give you an opportunity to tell us what your thoughts are regarding this Christianity thing, because we'd love to hear about it. I saw a comic one time was a Muslim from the Crusades lying on the ground, and a Crusader knight was standing above him with his foot on the Muslim's chest and the sword pointed at him, and the bubble coming out of the Muslim says, "So tell me about this Christianity of yours. I'm terribly interested." Well, we know the gospel doesn't spread at the threat of force. Some have tried it. Never works well, because the gospel's not about forcing people to conform. It's about convincing them to believe. And so Paul invites them to his home, and they come on the appointed day, and it says they sat at his lodging in greater numbers. So it's not just the leaders anymore. A lot of people have showed up to hear Paul, to hear what he has to say. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So from the beginning of the day, early in the morning, until the end of the day, later at night, Paul has an opportunity with this group of Jewish leadership in Rome and Jewish people from Rome to explain to them the gospel. How much of it they have heard before, we're not sure. They've been exposed to it a little bit, but here Paul gets to fully explain it and take them through scripture after scripture and say, here's where God spoke about the Messiah. Here's what Moses said about him. Here's what Isaiah said about him. Here's what Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Malachi said about the Messiah. And here's Jesus who fulfilled them all. All of those prophecies. And it does take time. Ed and I were speaking this morning after Sunday school about this very topic. We live in a very different age than we did 50 years ago. The climate for evangelism has radically changed. Because 50, 60 years ago, our culture reflected biblical culture a lot more than it does now. Church was a lot more of a norm. People had a basic understanding of the biblical God and what Jesus came to do. They knew what sin is. They knew what holiness is. Those concepts have been washed from the public consciousness. Or if the concepts are there at all, they are horribly marred. And so the explanation of the gospel now often takes a lot more time to show from the Word of God what these things mean, to help somebody come along in their understanding. Because how do you go and explain to somebody that Jesus died for their sins when they don't even know what sin is? What's sin? Oh, that's when we do things that are wrong. Well, what's wrong? Our concept of right and wrong doesn't even agree anymore. Why do you think there's so much political division right now? Because there are two radically different worldviews operating. At least, yeah. Probably more than that. Who defines right and wrong? Why are some of the things that we say are wrong, wrong? This is a little off topic, but it goes to speak to why do we have such a difficult time with the concept of sexual morality in all of its expressions? Because here's where the world's at. There's no such thing as wrong in that, as long as the two people were consenting. That's the definition of right. If the two people consented, it doesn't matter. And we come at it from a biblical perspective that says, no, God has standards for this. One man, one woman, married to each other. And within that context, there is right. Outside of that context, there is no right. And that just blows the world's mind. Even simple concepts like that are difficult to communicate, and they can't be done in 256 characters. And I know some of you are looking at me like, what's that got to do with anything? Okay, that's the maximum number of letters you can put in a Twitter message. And I'm not saying don't use Twitter to try to evangelize people. You can, but it's going to be tough to get those concepts across. Just understand, what I guess the point I'm trying to make here is that your conversations about the gospel are going to be longer now. You're going to have to delve into topics that we didn't used to have to delve into. Because even something as basic to us as God loves you does not mean the same thing today that it did 50 years ago. you're going to have to break down, number one, the first thing people might ask you, which God you talking about? And 50 years ago, that would have been unheard of. Because when you used that word God in public conversation, everybody understood you meant the biblical one. Well, it's just not where we're at as a society anymore. And things need to be explained. They need to be elaborated on. So don't be discouraged by the fact that it takes a long time to talk to people about Christ, about their sin, about their need of a Savior. Now, Paul's going into this a little bit with an advantage because he's talking to Jewish people who are already well-founded in the Old Testament. They have a very biblical concept of God, but even with them, he has to say, all right, you know this passage of Scripture. Moses says, God will send you a prophet like me from among your brethren. It's to him that you'll listen. Guess what? There is that prophet. His name is Jesus. Isaiah says, as we've just been studying here at Christmas time, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, guess what? A virgin did conceive. Her name was Mary. She gave birth to a son. His name is Jesus. He's of the son of David. He's of the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem. Does that sound like a prophecy? Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. And so he is the hope of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the son of David who will bring the kingdom. And from morning till night, he elaborates on this. And I can imagine there's a lot of talking back and forth and questions among these leaders. But he testifies to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Verse 24, he gets the same response that he has gotten in every city that he's traveled to and preached the gospel. It's probably the same response you and I will get. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Some people are going to believe it, and some aren't. Some people are going to look at the Word of God, they're going to believe the things that you've told them, they're going to commit to it, and some aren't. And that naturally began to cause a disagreement, verse 25, disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement. We'll get to that statement in a minute, but let's think about this parting here. All day, Paul's been explaining these things. They've been listening. They've been participating, interacting, asking questions, hearing explanations. Some of them are leaning towards it. Some of them have believed, and some of them are outright saying, no, can't be it. Can't be the guy. And so as they begin hearing each other's questions, hearing each other's contentions, they start turning from talking to Paul to start disagreeing with one another. And there begins to be a dispute among the Jewish leadership. Now, this has been the case from the beginning. The entirety of the book of Acts has been showing that when the gospel went to the Jewish people, some of them believed. But by and large, the nation didn't. Some of the Jewish people put their faith in Christ and God saved a remnant. But the nation as a whole rejected him. The nation as a whole didn't want their own Messiah. And so Paul finishes up this meeting with these people by quoting from them from Isaiah. And he says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Fantastic statement, by the way, for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because who said it? Did Isaiah say it? Yeah. Did the Holy Spirit say it? Yeah. God working through human instruments to write the Word of God. So we can say Isaiah said it and be right. But ultimately, we know it's the Holy Spirit that spoke through these men. And Paul says he was absolutely right when he said this. Verse 26, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That message from Isaiah was the Lord speaking to Isaiah, telling him, you're going to go and preach to the nation. You're going to preach my word to them, but here's what's going to happen. They're going to hear you with their ears, but they are not going to believe it. They're going to see the signs you perform with their eyes, but they are not going to understand it. And that same thing that happened when Isaiah went and preached the word of God to Israel in the 7th century BC is repeating itself in the 1st century AD. It did the same thing when Jesus preached and performed miracles. Did they see the miracles? Yeah. But did they see them? No. Did they hear his teaching? Oh yeah, the sound waves got to their ears. But did they understand it? No. And so Paul says, God was absolutely right to say this. You haven't heard, you haven't understood, you haven't turned in repentant faith, and therefore the conclusion is, since you don't understand it, since you haven't repented, since you haven't put your faith in what God is saying, then you will not turn, and therefore I will not heal. Therefore, verse 28, Paul's going to make a conclusion here. He's quoted the verse as a precedent. Now he's going to make an application of it. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Because Israel has rejected it time and time and time again, Paul says it's going to the Gentiles, and guess what? The Gentiles are believing it willingly. You Jewish people have largely rejected it. Once again, that's not that they have totally rejected it. Romans 11 deals extensively with this concept, that the gospel was meant for the Jewish people. God's plan is still for the Jewish people to be the center of his avenue of blessing for the world. I mean, Jesus is Jewish, right? Blessing comes through Christ, not outside of Christ. If the world is being blessed, it is because it is spilling out of the Lord Jesus and getting everybody else wet. We are connected to Christ because of our faith in him, and therefore we're being blessed by him. As God told Abraham, it's through your seed that all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that blessing comes through Christ. That was meant for the Jewish people. They have rejected it. But even the Old Testament said that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles and that God would redeem for himself people from every nation in the world. That though it's centered around the Jewish people, it's not only the Jewish people. And so in the sovereign plan of God, the rejection of the Jewish nation of their Messiah is leading to the salvation of the Gentiles. Because Israel rejected the Messiah, the message is going out largely to the Gentile nations now. But there will come a day. And Romans 11 also talks about this. There will come a day when the nation of Israel as a whole will repent and put their faith in Christ. And that will mean the beginning of the kingdom. There is a period in God's plan for the history of the world that involves the gospel primarily going to Gentiles. That's us. That's the church age. The church age is limited, it's temporary. Because there will come a time when God will again turn his attention to the nation of Israel. They will repent. They will put their faith in Jesus the Messiah, and the kingdom will come. But until then, God is working in the world through the Gentile nations to preach the gospel. Now, in every age, God redeems a remnant. There are Jewish people that believe it. There have been since the first century. There are today. Praise God for it. But the nation as a whole has rejected him. And Paul lets them know, and I don't think this is the last time Paul spoke to the Jewish people about faith in Christ, but what this summarizes is that the Jewish nation has fully heard it. We started way back in the beginning of the book of Acts with Peter preaching to the Jewish people. And many of them believe, but not by any stretch did all of them believe. We tend to focus on those numbers, 3,000, 5,000. Those were to show that God did fulfill his promise. A remnant of Jewish people believed in the Messiah. But by and large, the nation rejected him, and we get into the persecutions. Stephen preaches the gospel and is executed for it. Herod wants to do the Jews a favor, and so he executes James the brother of John with the sword. Why? Because they didn't want the Christians preaching any more than Herod wanted them preaching. Every city that Paul visited, he had trouble with the Jewish leadership resisting the gospel. And here he runs into the same thing. But from Jerusalem to Rome, the gospel has fully gone out to the Jewish people. And at every instance, some of them believed, but for the most part, they've rejected it. And at every time they have had opportunity, and Paul says, I've fully explained this to you. The problem here is not that it hasn't been explained. The problem is not that you don't have enough information. The problem is you won't believe it. You've hardened your heart. You've resisted the word. And so since you won't turn, God will not bring the healing of the kingdom. Therefore, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And so guess what church history is largely built of for the last 1960 years? Gentiles. Now, we saw very early on in the book of Acts that the gospel was exploding from Jerusalem. It was traveling northward into Syria. It traveled south and west into Egypt and Africa. Luke doesn't note for us in the gospel of, in the book of Acts, but we know from church history that some of the disciples also traveled east into Persia, in India, and even as far as China. That very early on, the gospel penetrated those nations. Luke has focused on Paul. And Paul's travels largely took him to the west, towards Europe. He preached in Turkey, and then he crossed over into the European nation of Greece, planted the gospel there. Now he's in Rome. Tradition tells us he also made it a little bit farther west into Spain. From there, the church carried the gospel northward into Europe, and of course, then it spread over here to America. But the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem so that, as the beginning of the book of Acts says, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. And they are listening. How many millions of believers are there now? And you say, well, it's not as many as it was. Well, that might be true. The gospel seems to follow a progression of a nation welcoming it, embracing it, and then later on turning from it. And maybe we're there as a nation, but that doesn't mean we stop preaching it, does it? Doesn't mean we give up and quit, does it? Because we're not responsible for the number of people that believe. We're responsible for faithfully telling. And we'll see what God accomplishes. Verse 30. Luke is finishing up the narrative. The Jews have left. Paul has told them that he's going to start proclaiming to the Gentiles, not that he's done with the Jews, that he's never going to speak to them again, but largely the ministry is going to Gentiles now. Finishing up the entire narrative in verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And thus ends the narrative. With Paul in Rome, still in custody, living with some freedom, welcoming people into his rented house, and preaching the gospel to anybody that would hear. Now some of us might be saying, whoa, wait a second. What about this whole appeal to Caesar thing? What happens with that? What about this imprisonment? How does it end? What about his intention to go to Spain? Did he ever make it? Do you know what the answer is? Luke doesn't tell us. And here's where we get into Luke leaving the end of this book open as if there was a sequel coming. And I think for very good purpose. I mean, I for one am kind of glad that Luke doesn't tell us the end of these things because we might be tempted to think, there's the end of it. Church age ended with Paul, right? God's work spreading the gospel ended with Paul. But that's not the case. Paul's ministry as an apostle was definitely a unique one. Church is founded on the apostles. The church today still needs the apostles, but not new ones. We are built on the ministry of the apostles by looking to what they left us in the written word, not because there are new apostles being appointed. Just as a warning, there are many people within the church that think apostolic gifts are still being given. Be wary of that. That's a problem. We've talked about that a little bit, and we'll get into it more later on. But for 2 years, Paul continues to preach the gospel, and the work of proclaiming Christ goes on, and the church is built. Here's what we know from tradition, and we're by no means certain of these things, was that Paul, at the end of these 2 years, was released. We don't know anything about the trial before Caesar and how it went. There are some people that speculate he was let go simply because the trial never happened. We don't get any word about it. But we do know this, that several of Paul's letters were written either during this time or afterwards, such as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, possibly Titus. But we also know this book, the book of Acts, brings us all the way up to AD 62. If he arrives in Rome in the spring of 60, 2 years later, brings us to 62 AD, and Paul is living in this rented house. That's where it cuts off, doesn't tell us anything after that. But we know that Paul was executed in AD 65. In AD 65, a fire broke out in Rome, consumed a large chunk of the city, and the emperor Nero largely blamed it on Christians, and at that point began a great persecution against believers. Paul was executed in that persecution. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was allowed the privilege of being beheaded rather than crucified or tortured. Peter, who had since come to Rome and serving as the pastor of the church at Rome, was also executed during that persecution. Not being a Roman citizen, however, Peter was crucified. And tradition tells us that he asked to be crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that the Lord Jesus was. Just a year after that fire in AD 66, the Jewish nation decides they've had enough of Roman rule, and they revolt. Great battles begin, and slowly but surely the Jewish people are slaughtered and defeated by the Roman armies, until 4 years later in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed. And the prophecy that Christ uttered about not one stone standing on top of another is fulfilled. Jewish life forever changes because that temple has never been rebuilt. 40 years after that, there was another rebellion called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in about 132. And after that rebellion, the Roman emperor at the time completely expelled all Jewish people from the land of Palestine, and they were not allowed to return until the 1940s. Why is it great that Luke ends this without finishing it for us? Because it tells us that the story continues. Church history can fill in for us the last 1960 years of the gospel going out, and it largely reads the same. God's people have moved to new places. They have engaged in their lives, trying to fulfill and live out the commands that Christ has given us, facing new situations, facing new difficulties, facing new circumstances, but always wrestling to say, how do I obey the commands of Christ in this situation? Just as the Great Commission tells us to be going out, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that we have been commanded by Christ. And so the story continues here at Mendota. Paul's no longer with us, but his work of founding the church has been done, and we keep building on it. We keep proclaiming his message. We keep studying his letters to us. We keep reading the things that he accomplished because they are both examples to us and commands and precepts of what the church is to continue to be doing. The book of Acts covers about 32 years of church history. Unlike all of our other church history books, the book of Acts is inspired by the Spirit of God, and we know it's right. All the other church history books we have to critically examine and say, well, is that true or not? Did that happen or not? But we know everything Luke left us is exactly what God wanted us to have. its example to us. It's not an exhaustive history, but it's a purposeful history. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth, we have seen the gospel go out. Luke tells us of the travel of the Word of God from Jerusalem to Rome. Church history books can tell us of the march from Rome to Europe, to America, and to Mendota. And the question for us then is, how is it going to continue out from here? Many of you have been with this church for a long time. Some of you since its beginning. And that's a great heritage for us to have. This church was planted because there were still, like Paul, people who believed that the word of Christ needed to be proclaimed in Mendota. This church will continue into the future with that same conviction to say the word of God needs to be fully proclaimed, and that every generation it needs to be re-proclaimed, because when do we ever fully know it? We don't. We continue teaching each other. We continue encouraging one another. We continue rebuking each other if necessary. We continue the work that Paul began long, long ago, and that Peter began way back in the beginning. And while the history of Mendota Bible Church won't be written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it will be written. We're going to make mistakes, just like the early church did. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Good examples of what not to do in the church. Some places we're going to have success. But as we go forward like the people in the book of Acts saying, oh, Lord Jesus, empower us to do what you want us to do. To live for you, to implement your teachings in our own personal lives, to stay committed to the word in our homes and in our church, and to preach the word in whatever opportunity that we might have. I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to finish out our time this morning singing a song together that I think reflects well part of the theme of the book of Acts, that everywhere they went, they were not alone. God did not leave us on our own to figure out how to do this. He's given us every resource we need to accomplish the task that He's given us to do. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ dwelling within us. And so we are fully equipped to do the work. And that as we look back, we can also say, He never left us, nor did He forsake us. Because that promise is reiterated even in that new commission to the church. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.